We have another rich section of scripture to cover this morning, and I hope that we'll do it justice. This must be a holiday weekend because some people seem to have vamoosed. They've gone somewhere else. This second chapter of the book of Philippians is one that if you don't have highlighted in your Bible, you need to mark it, put a marker there, and come back and read it frequently. It's just got so many good things in it that you can think about and relate to other passages of Scripture. It's interesting that Paul likes to use the word for. And therefore, and so then, you think like he ties everything together real nicely. He says something, and then he's going to say something else, and it's rooted in what he just got through saying. And so you have to read the whole thing through before you can get a good idea of what he's really talking about all along. And so the underlying premise is that the Philippian church is a product of his apostolic work, and he brought them to the obedience of faith on that second missionary tour, and they have been close ever since, and he writes back with a very encouraging information. We have gone down, we have covered verses 1 through 11 in the past two lessons, and today we hope to cover 12 through 18. The rest of the chapter I think will go rather rapidly, but these verses call for a little bit more discussion. And so without any further introduction, let's go to our Father in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you as our God and our Creator, and we thank you for your plan of salvation. We thank you for the sending of your Son Jesus into the world to give us an example of how we ought to live and to teach us about you. And Father, we pray that as we look at these things that Paul told the church in Philippi, that we will have greater faith and a stronger zeal and motivation to do your will here on the earth. Help us to have that joy that Paul talks about, and it's in his heart, and he encourages it in the hearts of others. Father, we thank you. We pray your blessings on this class. We thank you for the ones that are gathered, and we pray that you'd be with those who are traveling in this holiday period. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The text says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. I urge you, rejoice in the same way, and share your joy with me." So we have this section of the letter. Based on the things that he has said about the divine Son of God, and he is emptying himself of his heavenly form, and his living a humble, obedient life, obedient even to death, Paul admonishes the beloved to share a similar obedience with him. Now, I like to point out, and I think it's important because it's neglected sometimes, in Romans 1 and 5 and in Romans 16:26, Paul says that the purpose, the goal of his apostleship is to bring the Gentiles into obedience of faith. Someone, we were talking about this recently, and someone said, it's not faith in obedience, but it's the obedience of faith. And there's a subtle difference there. If you think that you're going to work your way to heaven, faith in obedience, then that's one thing. But if you have the obedience motivated by faith, that's something different altogether. Paul was successful in Philippi in causing them to be obedient in the beginning of their Christian walk while he was with them. They have a reputation. It is known that they are continuing in the faith. And he says, just as you have always obeyed. That always is always since the time that they started obedience until the present time when Paul was writing to them. That's the always there. Not previous to their conversion, but during this particular time. Now, in his absence, he holds up the possibility that it may be a permanent absence. He doesn't declare that he's going to be taken away, but he brings up, and especially at the end of, in 17, he brings up the strong possibility that he will be executed at the end of his trial, but he doesn't anticipate that, but it is a distinct possibility. And so he says, that in my presence are much more in my absence. And then he tells them this strange situation. He says, work out. Y'all work out? What does that mean? Alan, do you work out? Do you work out like Paul is talking here? That's the question. Now, some of us go to a gym every now and then and work out. But Paul says, work out your salvation. We may work out our health. We may work out our, try to avoid obesity and heart trouble and all this kind of thing. But Paul says, work out your salvation. That's what we need to be involved in. And to do it with fear and trembling. Now then, I thought salvation was a free gift of God. How then are we going to work out our salvation? If it's a free gift, what do I have to do to work for it? Well, notice very carefully that it's not work out your salvation in the first place. You work it in the sense that you receive what is been presented. Now, a little bit later on, later in this paragraph, you frequently hear this phrase, receive the Lord Jesus, as if that were a command of the New Testament. I've done some digital research, and I tried to find that phrase in the New Testament, to receive the Lord Jesus. It is found one time as a result of something that's happened, but it is never found as a direct command. there's no command in the New Testament for you to receive the Lord Jesus. Now, what do? Will you hear the gospel concerning Him, and you receive that information, and it makes faith develop in your heart, and then on the basis of that faith, you act to receive the salvation. You act to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You act to receive the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus will be within you, yes. So, but this idea of receive the Lord Jesus, you know, believe, receive the Lord Jesus, and it seems like that's all you have to do. Receive the Lord Jesus. We certainly have the Lord Jesus with us. He has promised to be with us. In Matthew 28:18-20, he says that he'll be with us always. And certainly that's there. But there's no command in the New Testament for any individual to receive the Lord Jesus as such. Now, we receive the blessings of the Lord Jesus. You remember back in Ephesians 2, verse 10, after saying, you know, that you're saved by grace, you're saved through faith, and that not of your own works, you know, that no one can boast. But he goes on in verse 10 to say, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Working out one's salvation involves participating in the good works that God created to be done by those receiving the free gift. Yes. That's right. Now that's a verse I didn't think about, but it's one that we need to think. We receive the Word, the implanted Word. And, you know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so when you receive the Word, faith is, shall I say, engendered, it's developed, it's given the opportunity to be a reality in your heart, and that is what it's all about. And to say just to receive the Lord Jesus, it implies, at least in the way it works out, it implies that the receiver has no work to do. And that's similar. It's not exactly the same, but it's similar to the lie that the devil told Adam and Eve in the beginning. You know, that it's not just exactly what God said, but a little bit different. Now, I took quite a bit of space here and to develop this idea that there is a form of doctrine. You remember we talked about form quite a bit, morph and schema, in the previous lessons. But there is a form of doctrine, a pattern of teaching, if you please, which must be obeyed. If you go over to Romans the sixth chapter, And verse 17, we read Romans the sixth chapter quite frequently. And verse 17 says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And then, in these two verses, over here in, 2 Thessalonians and, 1 Peter, talk about not obeying the gospel and being punished as a result of it. And so this pattern that we're talking about, when I was a child, the preachers many times, you know, would hold up five fingers, and there was a five finger plan, you know, to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. You know, and there's nothing wrong with that, except maybe it was overused and became not really trite, but I want to develop that just a little bit more by presenting these ideas. The pattern includes hearing the gospel. That's where it starts. Believing it, recognizing the need for salvation, and repenting of or changing one's mind about those things which cause the need for salvation. To confess with the mouth that one believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and being baptized in water as the first active step in the obedience of faith. It's the first, it's at that point in time that one receives the forgiveness of sins and is given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then, summary statement to continue in growth in understanding and practice of the teachings of Jesus. Now, I've given you a long passage, series of scriptures, which you can read, and all of them will say something about this pattern that needs to be obeyed in order to work out your salvation. Now, he says to do it with what did he say? Fear and trembling. That kind of sounds like the idea that, you know, well, I sure hope that that this works. That's not the idea at all. The idea, there's two ideas in the word fear. You can fear something in that you're terrorized of it. Or you can do something, you can fear it in the sense of respecting it. We'd like to quote the passage that says that that love casts out fear. And that's that idea of being terrified of the prospects of what might be in your life or the outcome of your life. But fear and trembling, when it's boiled down, it comes down to the idea of humility. We've just been told about the humility of Jesus in the fact that he laid aside the form. He emptied himself of being a divine, totally divine, nothing else individual. And he took on the form, the appearance of man. And he humbled himself and became obedient, even obedient unto death. He was obedient to all the laws of nature regarding the human body and the human life and what God would want this to produce where he was. And so fear and trembling is not a cowering and cringing with anxiety as to whether or not one's going to make it to heaven. It's a recognition that God is God and man is man, and that God is greater, and he has great power, and he has he is in charge of justice and all of these things. If you read the prophets, Sylvia and I are involved in reading the Old Testament through this year, and it's rather depressing. I confess to you that it's hard to listen to. We're in Ezekiel right now, and we've read Isaiah and Jeremiah, and the judgment of God upon the children of Israel because they did not listen to his word and do it, but went after idols, they went after their own imaginations of what was good. They went after the practices of their neighbors. You remember the reason they wanted a king, so that they might be like somebody else. And Jesus shows us the humility of mind that is being advocated in fear and trembling. Remember what Micah said. He told two things about what we're to do. You know, love justice and do kindness. And then he says, walk humbly with your God. Our confidence in God and his plan of salvation hinges on our personal self-denial with total dependence upon Christ and his atoning sacrifice. The saint must ever strive to move closer to the mind of Christ and to serve him more completely. I love the old hymns, especially the ones who say, like, more holiness give me, and pure in heart, O God, help me to be, and have thine own way. These three, and there's more in our songbook, and we'll not take time to sing them right now, but you can think about them and think of the message that they give to each one of us, that is certainly what it's all about, and what we need to be involved in as children of God. Look at verse 13. He says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure." Just on a superficial reading of verses 12 and 13, you might get the impression that there's a contradiction here, or at least an inconsistency here. You are to work out your salvation, and then God is in you working. How is God in you working? Anyone want to talk about that? What's your concept of God working in you? The Holy Spirit. He certainly works in us through the Holy Spirit. Anybody else want to say anything about that? Knowing the Word. All right. Christ is in us, and he's the hope of glory. But how is he the hope of glory? How does he work that? Some of the commentaries gave this type of illustration. That a father instructs and raises a son. And when the son goes out and does according to the father's instructions, that's the father working in that son. Can you see that? If you have a teacher that teaches you how to weld, how to build, how to construct something, how to do something, and you do it, that's that person in you doing it. So it is Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Well, what's the freedom? It's the freedom to do what he said and to avoid the consequences of not doing it. Obeying the word of God is allowing God to work in you, giving you motivation and opportunity for service for his good pleasure. As has been said, the indwelling Holy Spirit is a powerful influence toward righteousness. We read about the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit has fruit in our lives, and there's love and joy and those long list of things in Galatians 5, and the fruit of righteousness, which we talked about in Philippians 1:11, and it's mentioned also in Hebrews 12:11 and James 3 and 18. This produces pleasure in our Creator. God is pleased whenever we do this. Now that's one idea. If you read this in the New American Standard Version, you'll look at the word, and you see the word His, and it's all slanted over. It's in italics. I went to the Greek text and looked there, and it doesn't have the word His there. The translators added the word His because they thought that would emphasize the message as they understood it. This word, good pleasure, eudokia, can be understood in two different forms or two different ideas. it means pleasure, and it certainly God is observing our work and is either pleased or displeased, and so that is certainly a justified translation. I'm not condemning it as such. I just want to open it up to another possibility. The word eutychia can be translated goodwill. The you is good, and dokia is the idea of thinking or willing something to happen, to be. In Luke, the second chapter in verse 14, the song of the angel, the song that the angel sang when Jesus was born, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, and what? Goodwill toward who? Men. Back when I was in school translating, and shortly thereafter, I looked at that and I said, peace on earth and peace on earth to men of goodwill. That came up as a possible translation in my mind. Who has this peace? It's the men of goodwill. You remember, whenever I define agape love, what is it? See, concern, respect, and goodwill. And that's certainly there. It, back in the earlier part of our chapter this morning, when he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look merely for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. That's goodwill. That's having goodwill toward your fellow man. And so in this passage in verse 13, that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and work for good will. Now, I'm just holding that up as a possible, as something for you to think about, that is in line with the teaching of the Scriptures. Goodwill is certainly part of it. Look at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Not a very long verse. It's a command. It's an imperative. You do all things. That's everything you do. Whether you're driving down the road, whether you're working for a boss, whether you're cooking a meal for your husband, raising children, you know, voting in the voting booth, whatever it is, do all things. And don't grumble about any of them. That's pretty tall order. Don't grumble. And don't dispute. I wonder if, you know, when some of these came back from Philippi and was reporting to Paul, they said, by the way, you know, somebody up there, he says, he's really mouthing off about what happened, what you have to do and what you're involved in. And I get to thinking, you know, here's Paul in prison. And there's maybe some others that have been incarcerated because of their faith. Maybe there's some difficult things going on in the church in Philippi. And so he's saying, he's tending to, he's trying to get around that. Don't be involved in such as that. Grumbling and disputing. These terms, Paul may have been thinking about the Old Testament. And the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, and what did they do in the wilderness? Time and time again, they grumbled and they disputed. And they wanted, you know, it'd be better if we'd stayed in Egypt, you know. At least we had some garlic and steak and things like that. Well, he says, you know, they wanted some water. God had them out there in the wilderness, in the desert. And the water was in short supply. And they're murmuring and complaining. what's this? We're out here, and what the, God had to tell Moses to do it. And this was an occasion when Moses went beyond what God said. God told him to do what? Take his rod and strike the rock. And what did he do? He did a little more than striking. He said, "Herefore, ye rebels, shall we now bring forth water from this rock?" Who? We. And God was not pleased with what Moses said on that occasion. But it's a matter of you know, the people have been grumbling and mumbling, and now he's giving it back to them just a little bit. Now this may have been in his mind, and especially what he says a little bit later on is in the context of that scenario of murmuring and complaining. When you murmur and complain, it indicates a doubt and disbelief in God and His providence. Men grumble and dispute whenever they have an exalted opinion of their own self and their own estimation of how things ought to be done. God's wrath was manifested against those who were not pleased with the way He was leading them in the hardships of the wilderness. Now then, in our modern world, and I've called it a modern world, a modern paganism, in our world of modern paganism, we're often put in situations that we do not like and we do not understand. We're in the wilderness, so to speak, and we wonder, why would God allow such stuff to happen? Why is it like this? It would certainly be better if, you know, I could run things a lot smoother than God does. And God brings these trials and tribulations, and they come upon us, and we grumble and we complain. In our faithfully working out our salvation, we should be wary of grumbling and disputing. If you do just a little bit of it, you remember that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Regardless of what anybody else is doing, I have a responsibility. All others may be misbehaving, but I must do what's right to the best of my ability. And God will help you. God will give you strength. What is it, Romans 8:28? All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His calling. This word disputing, if you look at that Greek word, there's dia, is the through, it's a preposition, means through, and it's intensifying pronoun sometimes, and you can see the word logos, or the word logic in there. It's found several times in the New Testament. I've given you some of them. We've got just a little bit of time. Let's look at some of them. Romans 1 and verse 21. It's talking about those who did not accept God. Or even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their, this translation says, speculations. That's this word, discussions or disputings. And in their foolish hearts were darkened. In the 14th chapter, in verse 1. Paul says, now accept everyone who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment upon his opinions. That word, his opinion, is the same Greek word that we have in right here. Look at 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, in verse 20. Now, I'm trying to illustrate what these disputings might be like. Let me start back in
verse 19, he says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasoning of the wise, that they are useless." That reasoning of the wise is the same word. And, might as well go ahead and look at this other one. First Timothy, the second chapter in verse 8. Paul says, "Therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." And that word dissension there is the same word. So we need to be careful that we don't grumble and express our feelings too strongly about, and indicate that we don't approve of the way God is directing things. Verse 15. "If you do this without murmuring and disputing, the result is that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent." That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? Who among us is blameless and innocent? Anybody else? In Christ Jesus, you're blameless and innocent. Not innocent, blameless and innocent in and of yourself, but you prove yourself to be what God has given you. Walk worthy of the gospel. Isn't that what Paul said earlier? The gospel is that you'll be counted as righteous. That's the good news, based on your faith in the Lord Jesus. If you don't grumble, if you accept what God has given you and your position in life and how things are going on, then you will prove yourself. I'm trying to check, see what this is. You will become yourselves blameless and innocent. And notice he says, "Children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." Now this verse is just packed full of references somewhere else. We mentioned the fact that the grumbling and dissension is reminds us of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, and that idea is intensified by the things that Paul says here in the next verse. "Children above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." Whenever there is the victory, Moses sings a song. We call it, the Song of Moses, in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy. And many of the ideas that are in that song are used, except Paul puts a new twist on them in referring to the Philippians working out their salvation and being obedient unto being obedient unto faith. He says that they are children of God. Now, in the Song of Moses, this perverse, the crooked and perverse generation is the children of Israel themselves. But here Paul has taken it and applied that designation to the world in which Christians live, and that they are to shine as lights in the world. God's children, the children of God, are Christians who have been imputed righteousness. They're blameless and innocent. Here in Philippians, the crooked and perverse generation is the world. There is a struggle between the saints and the world, and it's presented as a struggle of light and darkness. You remember when Jesus is in the Sermon on the Mount, after giving the Beatitudes, he talks about the salt of the earth, and you're the light of the world. And he says, let your works be done before men, that they may shine your lights before men, so they may see your good works and give glory to God. If you read Romans, the 3rd chapter, 11 through 14, and these other references here, we see this struggle between light and dark. Jesus is the light of the world. John 8, verse 12. Christians are to reflect His light, just as that passage in Matthew indicates. What is interesting right here is that the word that Paul uses in Philippians, where he says, among whom you appear as lights in the world, he uses a word which everywhere else it's the heavenly luminaries. You know, the sun, the moon, and the stars, and planets. All those, that's the word that is used it's the term for those lights in the sky. Let me remind you of a passage of scripture in the book of Daniel. It is interesting to read it in the context of what we're talking about here. Daniel, the 12th chapter, in verse 3. He says, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. What are we talking about in Philippians, the 2nd chapter, and verse 15, 16? We're talking about preaching the gospel, aren't we? Making the gospel known. How do you shine the light? Well, you live it. You know, I'd rather see a sermon any day than just hear it. But you've got to tell it. You've got to shine your light. You've got to show what it's like to be different. Look in verse 16. He says, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. Paul is saying here that when he brought the gospel and brought them to obedience of faith in Philippi, that he didn't, it was not a vain thing. It was a real thing. And whenever the Lord comes in judgment at the end, at the last time, then he will be able to say, I showed them the gospel. I brought them to the obedience of faith, and now they are saved. And so I can have a confidence, I can have a glory in that because I was involved in it. And he says that is something to be proud of. And that proud is in the right sense and not in the sense of, you know, being lifted up with pride that goes before a fall. It's just saying I was able to do what I was supposed to do. In verse 17 and 18, Paul brings in the picture of a sacrifice, a liquid sacrifice being poured out. There were a few sacrifices in the Old Testament where there was liquid poured out, wine and oil being poured out on various occasions. Even in the pagan traditions, at mealtimes and at certain of their worship services, there was this pouring out of wine as an offering. And Paul takes that idea and says, the sacrifice and service of your faith, that's the Philippians' faith, that if he is executed, he sheds his blood, because of his doing the will of God, because of his faith, then it is something that will declare that before the nations. His faith would become a point of joy. And he says he rejoiced in the fact that that might be the way it is. And he says he wants them to rejoice in the same way and share your joy with them. Notice this joy goes both ways. It's the joy of the preacher and the joy of those who heard and responded to the preaching. And they share. There is a solidarity among the members of the church, a solidarity among the people of God, that they rejoice in the same things, and we go and we do this all to the glory of God. I thank you very much. We'll pick up in verse 19 next time, and hopefully we'll finish the chapter.